I was in a meeting at work last week, and for some reason, I don't even remember the context of the comment, but someone said, well, you can't feed everybody with one loaf of bread. And there's just kind of a little bit of murmur that went through the crowd. And finally, some guy behind me said, well, Jesus could. And I thought it was funny because, I mean, I don't work, obviously. Everybody laughed. The whole crowd knew what he meant. The world knows the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And that's where we're going to start this evening in John 6. I'm doing some things against my better judgment in this lesson just because I'm kind of shaking up the way that I do these sorts of things. And so we're not even to the introduction yet. We're not to what I want to talk about. And when we get there, I'll let you know. I think it'll be clear. But we're going to start in on chapter 6. Chapter 6 tells a story. It's a nice little encapsulated story. It all kind of fits in chapter 6. The key element that I want you to notice throughout this story is the crowd, the size of the crowd. Because it starts at the beginning of the chapter, it's a big crowd. Of course, after Jesus feeds them, I'm sure it grew larger. But it says the men numbered 5,000 that he fed. We know it's a pretty good size crowd. And the crowd follows Jesus around. There's this mark of success that comes with the crowd. And yet by the end of the chapter, where we're going to end up, of course, we know Jesus is, he looks at the 12. And we've got a number bracketing either end of the chapter. We've got 5,000, and then we've got 12. And he looks at the 12 at the end of the chapter, and he says, do you want to leave too? And so this is where we're headed, right? Now, Jesus does this on purpose. I submit to you before we even start this chapter that everything he says here, he knows exactly the hearts of the people he's saying it to. He knows exactly where they're going to go. He knows exactly what it's going to do to them. So we have to understand that he's God. Of course, it tells us in other places in the Gospels that he knows the hearts of the people that he was talking to, right? So we keep that in mind here, and suddenly I think it transforms this. He's not just a guy who says the wrong thing and loses almost his entire set of followers. He says exactly what he needs to tell them, and they're unwilling to go where he needs them to go. So in John 6, 1 through 14, of course, Jesus feeds the 5,000. He's out on the hillside. He's preaching to the people, and it's time for them to have something to eat. We know the story. There's not enough food to feed them. There's, you know, some loaves, some fish. And he feeds the whole group out of this one little bit of food. I always wondered what that looked like. You know, I'd like to look inside the basket when he, like, did bread magically appear right afterwards? You know, usually when they show it in the movie, he kind of hides his hand in the basket, you know. I don't know, maybe they should make some CG bread or something later on where the bread can appear. I don't know what that looked like, right? What happened there? But of course, at the end, it says they gathered up like 12 basketfuls or some, because, and the people ate their fill, right? They ate their fill. Now this is not the wealthy following Jesus around. These are people who maybe, you know, maybe that's rare for them to eat their fill, but they eat their fill. Right? So naturally, they're following this guy. I mean, he's healing their sick, it says, in John 6, 2. It says, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And then, of course, after he feeds them, now he's got them right in the palm of his hand. Right? In John 6, 15, it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, that sounds good. They like him so much. He's fed them. He's healing their sick. They're going to make him king by force, if necessary. But he's not going to let them do that. He says, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And this is the first hint we get of what's about to come in the next passage down. Because this is not what he wants. This is not the type of crowd that Jesus is aiming for. They're here. They're going to get preached to. But they need to understand their minds are going to have to change. And if they can't change, they'll leave, which is, of course, what ends up happening with many of them. I've heard people say, well, why did they want to make him king? I heard a whole lesson on this one time. I don't really know why they wanted to make him king. At the time, the person said that it made sense that he would be able to feed a whole army. You know, Napoleon Bonaparte said, an army marches on its stomach. Of course, we know that logistics problems are big issues for armies, right? How do you keep the army fed? You got thousands of guys someplace. And so I heard somebody preach one time that they might have seen in Jesus the greatest ruler ever, because he wouldn't need to camp by a river or eat off the land around him. He could just feed the army wherever it was at, and then they could rebel against the Romans, and they could throw off the shackles of the Romans, and they could be free. And that's a fine idea. It doesn't really tell us if that was what was going through their head. We don't really know. It could have been that they just liked to be fed and figured, you know, if you look around at the voters today, what better thing than a guy that can just feed you all the time? What better leader than that? Who needs to care about the Romans? I mean, they're fine. They're over in Rome someplace, 1,000 miles away. But if we got Jesus here, he can just feed us all the time and heal the sick, and that's really all you need. Health care and welfare, right? So maybe that's what was going through their head. I don't know. But this was not the mindset that they had to have for him. He saw into their hearts what they intended to do, and he withdraws from them. He leaves them, okay? Now, I find this chapter fascinating because they end up chasing him all over the countryside. It says, when evening came, in John 6:16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So they go from Tiberias to Capernaum, which is like a 10-mile trip. Tiberias is like midway on the western bank of the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum's on the north. So they make a nice little jaunt 10 miles away. They leave the crowd there. Of course, it's the nighttime, right? And so the crowd, I don't know, they had to get someplace to stay. But when they wake up the next day, I find this passage funny, John 6:22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So it's like you kind of get this picture that they're doing a little bit of forensics work, right? A little bit of detective work. Okay, where did he go? We got to find him. He fed us yesterday. We're getting hungry again. Right? That's what happens. People get hungry. It doesn't matter what you eat. You're going to get hungry again. And maybe they had some sick with them still. So they said, we've got to find this guy. Okay, we couldn't make him king then. We'll make him king later. And so they go hunting for him. It says, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they kind of worked it out in their head. Well, where did he go? He's got a gun, maybe to Capernaum. So they go looking for him. Now, I don't know how long this would have taken. A 10-mile trip in a car, obviously, is pretty easy, but I don't know if this is something that all happened in a day or if it took a while to move the whole crowd around or if all of them followed or what happened here. But they finally locate him. They're chasing Jesus around through the countryside. And it says here in John 6:25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now, I put... You know, we have this Book of John movie that we got that goes pretty close to one of the translations. I forget, it's Good News Translation or something. And they stay right with the whole thing. And the only place where they maybe go astray is when they interpret a particular line. You end up, when you read something, you end up interpreting it just by the way you read it, right? And so I kind of threw a little bit of my own spin into that passage. That sounds really disingenuous to me. Rabbi. When did you get here? You know, that just sounds like it's lunchtime. You know? I mean, I don't know And I think this is what's going through their head too, because for the whole rest of the chapter, this is kind of the way it goes. And Jesus answers them. This is the passage, of course, that that Dave read, that I asked him to read. It says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." I originally, when I gave Dave the verse, I gave him just those passages. And he said, "Well, I should finish the thought." I said, "Absolutely, that's fine. Finish the thought." Because we're right in the middle of the thought there. But Jesus, I stopped there on purpose, because now we've reached the point where I'm about to go into the introduction. Don't worry, the introduction was put in the middle on purpose. I'm not going to extend the whole rest of the sermon there. But Jesus looks at them and he tells them, you look for me because you had food. You look for me because you had food. You're not looking for me for the right reasons. So he bluntly kind of hits him between the eyes with this. In early March, in Wednesday night class, we were going through a postmodernism class. I don't remember how we got off on this, but Mike Ashton was teaching, and he asked, why did the Pharisees not accept Jesus? Why didn't they see who Jesus was? And had different answers go around. You know how Mike is when he teaches. He just lets everybody else kind of get their two cents in. Then he says his thought was that they didn't accept him because, and this is what he said, he wasn't what they wanted. He wasn't what they wanted. And I just kind of stopped when I thought about that. I said, well, that really kind of sums everything up, doesn't it? If you think about that for a minute, Jesus, why didn't they come to him? He wasn't what they wanted. Now, the Pharisees didn't come to him at all because they saw maybe what he was trying to say, and they said, that's not what we want. We want a king. We want somebody who will let us continue to hold power, let us continue to accumulate wealth, let us continue to do the things we're doing now, and yet encourage us in this. They had their whole ideas that they had of what he was supposed to be. He wasn't what they wanted, but these people were called disciples in this passage. These people are following Jesus around. They're the ones seeing his miracles. These aren't Pharisees we're talking about in chapter 6. But they have the same problem. He's not what they want. Now, they don't know that yet. He's about to tell them, because what they want is health care and welfare, right? That's what they're looking for. They're looking for somebody who fed them. They're looking for somebody who fed 5,000 people on, five loaves and two fishes. That's what they want. And so Jesus says to them, "You aren't seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate filled the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Now, not in this chapter, but back in one of the synoptics, Jesus, right after he tells the story of the parable of the sower, they come to him and they say, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And he says, so that, and it sounds cruel, but he says, so that hearing they may not understand, seeing they may not see, basically. So when they hear the parable, they hear what they want to hear. It goes through their ear, and they transform it into something that they want to hear. That happens over and over in this passage. Jesus keeps using the metaphor of food repeatedly throughout the passage, and they never divorce it from physical food. Not one time. They can't do it. In fact, that's one of the reasons why they finally all leave, because they can't get away from the fact that their bellies were full yesterday or day before yesterday, and they had a 10-mile boat ride. Which, I don't know, Mitch wouldn't want to eat after that, but, other people might, right? So, they're hungry again. It's time for lunch, dinner, whatever. They can't get out of their minds physical food. They're unable to think away from that. So Jesus, but he stays with them on food, right? Now, he tells them, "You're looking for me because you had food. Don't labor for food that perishes. Look for food that endures to eternal life." Now, what are they going to think when they hear that? Now, at this point, the chapter, it doesn't shift, but this is where we really get into the meat of things, okay? This is where he kind of goes in, and there's this conversation that begins to happen between the crowd and Jesus, back and forth, back and forth. And I love this because I love where he takes them. Now, I'm not going to read through this bit by bit. I took it and I excerpted it out, and I want to go through the lesson here by the conversation, okay? What happens between the two? So the crowd says, first of all, as we mentioned, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus tells them, you're seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. The crowd says, well, he says, do not labor for this, but labor for that. So they says, well, what do we need to do to be doing the works of God? So they're still asking how they get food. And they never stop asking that question. So they still say, well, what do we need to do to be doing the works of God? In other words, what do we have to do to get fed again? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, here's where they get really weaselish. Now, if they weren't already, I kind of spun their phrase before. But this phrase is, this is where they almost get kind of pushy in this next section. And they say, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Right? And then it says, and here they're still thinking about food. You know they are, because they say, what work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now see, they're still fixated on food. I don't know if they're thinking about armies that eat or not. I think they're just thinking about their God at this point in time. See, because they are saying, they're calling out on the concept of manna. Because in the Old Testament, of course, Israel was, they were saying, well, we're hungry, Lord, feed us. And he feeds them from heaven. He feeds them the manna. And then he feeds them like that for 40 years they eat. So these people are figuring, we got Jesus here. We'll eat better than manna. We had bread and meat. They only had bread back then, you know, at first. And so he figures, they figure, well, we'll do these works of God. And they say, what sign are you going to do for us? Maybe figuring it's time to eat again. Right? And Jesus says, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's slowly taking them there. He's slowly shifting them. He wants them to go there, but he's slowly shifting them towards looking at him, because he's the one who came, right? He's the bread from heaven. And they say, sir, give us this bread always. Okay? They're not asking still. They're not asking for him. Now, Jesus, what he does here shortly, and he takes them there still by a couple more steps, is, and this is just a brilliant piece of work that he does here, because he essentially makes it so there's no way they can stay where they were. There's no way they can stay with thinking about their gut, which they do, and of course, they're disgusted by the end of this conversation, which is the only place you can go once he takes them there. But he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. For I have come down from heaven, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Now this makes him cranky. He hasn't done the drinking blood, flesh thing that really finally separates the, you know, the sheep from the goats. But he's not giving them what they want. Maybe the stomach's starting to grumble or something. But they're, you know, they pushed him a little bit. What sign are you going to do? And he said, I'm not doing a sign. We're still having a conversation. And their answer to this is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Now, this reaction is funny to me. Because presumably, this is still the same crowd. And some of them ate. Now, I don't know if they, you know, 5,000 people is a lot of people. You can't always see what's going on in the front of 5,000 people. Maybe the people in the back thought he took a, you know, shopping trip or something, and they didn't realize that he did a miracle. Because I don't know why, after having a miracle and him healing the sick and seeing things like that, you would then react when you're hungry and you want another round of food with, who are you? Which is essentially what this statement is. We know who you are. Who do you think you are? That's what the statement is. Who do you think you are? Now, they're now hostile now. The crowd has begun to be hostile. And Jesus, of course, at this point in time, he doesn't break with the metaphor of food. I could wonder why he does. In some ways, it seems almost, he's Jesus, so it's not this way. But it almost seems cruel that he doesn't stop and say, look, I'm not talking about food, guys. You know, anymore. I haven't been talking about food this whole time. I don't know what's wrong with you. You know, he does that with his disciples one time. You remember when they say they come back after the they see him talking to the woman, and he says, "I have food you don't know anything about," and they say, "Where could he have gotten food?" You know, and then he tells them at one point in time, "Beware the yeast of the Pharisees." And they say, "Oh, he must be mad because we didn't do this." Everything's about food. The food shows up over and over again. And he says, "I'm not talking about food. Just stop that." But he doesn't do that here. No, he takes them deeper. He finally takes them someplace that they can't escape from. He says, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died." You see, this is where he separates here. He's not talking about physical food. He's not talking about your physical hunger. These people ought to realize that. They've had physical food, and they're hungry again already. God fed them food that they put in their mouth and went in their stomach, but they're already hungry again. Okay? And that's the way we humans are. And so Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Now, here we go. "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, of course, he's talking about the crucifixion. They have no idea. He just took them someplace that they are not willing to go. But look what he's done here. He's taken the metaphor to the point where they can't follow him there and stay thinking about their God, right? They have got to get away from the notion of physical food at this point. Or what is he saying? He's saying the very things the Romans thought that the early church did. Your cannibalism was a charge levied against the early church by everybody who knew about this supper, because it talked about eating flesh and drinking blood. And they were like, "Look, you're cannibals. It's disgusting." And if you do think about it in terms of physical food, then yes, that is where you go. And of course, the crowd at this point, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And there you have it. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, obviously he's not going to. That's gross. But they can't think outside that box. They can't realize he hasn't ever, in this entire conversation, been talking about food. From the moment they walked up to him, he said, you're seeking me because you got fed. Don't look for that kind of food. And they said, "Well, what sign are you going to do? Are you going to give us some more food?" They were just completely unable to think outside physical needs. Completely unable to think outside that. Now here, of course, he has, in the next section, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." There's no way that they can stay there anymore. There's no way they can continue to believe. Anybody who passes through that filter that he has set up, if there were people there who didn't leave, the only way they could do that was to realize he's not talking about physical food. Because as long as they are still thinking about their belly, that statement is revolting. It's disgusting. Well, at this point, I'm surprised some of them, he said it. He does miracles, and they try to knife him in the back or something and get a bite, you know, because he says you can live forever if you eat this food, but they're grossed out. And he says, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Which is kind of, you know, speech of that time and at this point, they kind of filter out the back. Who can listen to that hard saying? That shows up several other times, right? When the teaching on divorce, for example, is another place where it shows up, and the "who then can be saved" is similar from the "it's easier for a rich man or for a camel to pass the eye of a needle than for the rich man to get into heaven." And so these teachings here, at this point, they cannot conceive of what it is that he's talking about. And it says here, of course, Jesus says, "Do you take offense at this? It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." He's told them exactly what he's talking about. He said to them, I'm talking about spiritual food. I'm not talking about the loaves and the fishes you ate. I'm not talking about that physical food. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And the crowds, at this point, they're not talking to him anymore. It says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Those aren't Pharisees. That says those are his disciples. They turned back and they no longer walked with him. Why? He wasn't what they wanted. They wanted food. He wasn't that. They wanted somebody who would feed them every single time. And he wasn't doing that. Jesus says to the 12 at this point. Remember I said the chapter's bracketed by numbers. It starts out with 5,000. It ends with 12. Jesus looks at the 12 and says, do you want to go away as well? I mean, there's this notion of an empty, you know, auditorium or something. Just the fact that the whole crowd is gone now. He told them they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Cannibalism is disgusting. So Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So, and that finishes it. The only people left are the ones who, disciples didn't understand the crucifixion, but they understood enough that they couldn't go anywhere else. So what was the crowd's mistake? Until the end, they still believed that Jesus was talking about food in their gut. They were hearing spiritual things, but they were interpreting it in fleshly ways. Right? Jesus was telling them something spiritual, and they were interpreting it as physical. They wanted to be fed physical food, and Jesus didn't come to feed them with physical food. When you come to Christ, you have to come to what he is. You cannot come to what you want him to be if that is something other than what he already is. You must want what he is. If you don't, then you must realign what you want to what he is. If you move him, you don't change him because he cannot be changed. You've only changed what you're worshiping. And if you worship something other than what he is, then you're an idolater. You have to want what he is. See, Jesus tried to align them back. He tried to point them back to who he was. He wasn't going to move for them. He didn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, you know, it's good I have these 5,000 people here. Maybe someday some of them will figure it out. I guess I'll feed them again. Notice he doesn't do that. There's people who would. We get told quite a bit. People say, well, maybe you should do this to get people to come in. Maybe you should do that to get people to come in. And I confess, when I was younger, maybe I even thought some of those things. But I think this passage shows you can't compromise the gospel for anything. When people come to Jesus, they have to come to who he is. They have to come to the cross. They have to come for the redemption of their sins. If they come to get fed, if they come to get money, if they come to get these physical things, it blinds them to the reality of what he is. You cannot substitute the physical needs for the spiritual. You can't do it. And Jesus was not important to him enough to hold those 5,000 people with him for him to compromise that word. In fact, he goes so far away from compromising it that he essentially kind of takes them and just dunks them in what he wants them to understand. He leaves them to where they have no escape, no choice, but to go either where he wants to go or away from him. And it says the vast majority of them went away. Because they couldn't tolerate what he was saying. Narrow is the way, and few are those who find it. Jesus had a megachurch for a while in chapter 6. But a megachurch is not what Jesus wanted. You walk a balance. And I don't want to tell you, well, we're small, and you shouldn't try to get any bigger, because that's not right. But by the same token, the true church of God, I don't think, is ever going to meet in a football stadium because they've got 40, 50, 100,000 people, you know, unless they all get together at once. But not, you know, here in Ridgecrest, for example. I don't think that's going to happen. I think the people that can understand Christ's message are few and far between. They have to come to what he is. They have to, and that's hard. That's hard for humans to do that. Because the physical is like an illusion. I was telling my class this morning, this is an illusion that surrounds us. And it's powerful. It's strong. You get hungry all the time, and you get tired, and the flesh, it's powerful stuff. And as you get older, you get, you know, creaky, and you get tired faster, and it's not, the flesh is a strong motivator. And you can understand why people wanted to go find a guy that could feed them all the time and take care of their sick. But that is not the gospel that the church preaches. And it can't be. It can't be the gospel the church preaches. The church has to keep focused on Christ and him crucified. If it doesn't, it runs the risk of filling buildings with people who only came because they wanted to be fed physically, who cannot transcend to the point where they understand that he's about spiritual food. In closing, he needs to be what you want. He doesn't change. He doesn't move from what he is. You have to move to understand what he is. You have to change your wants. It's funny, that's the first step. If you think about it, repentance, the entire concept of repentance is a concept that understands that I'm coming to him because of his removal of sins. The steps to coming to Christ don't include getting food. I mean, unless your first, you know, communion is a part of that, but the juice and the bread is pretty small for sating the appetite, you know. The steps that come to Christ don't involve physical needs. They involve spiritual needs, which are the needs which mankind cannot fulfill no matter who he is. Only God could fulfill those needs. Only God could come down from heaven, die so that you and I could be saved and come to him. The rest of man's needs can fulfill, you can eat yourself. We Americans don't really have too many problems there. I'm wrong about that. I mean, but hunger isn't typically seen as an American particular. I mean, I know my belt gets a little tight lately, you know, so. But physical needs, Jesus knows, you can handle that. He came down because of the one thing that he knew that we could not do, which is our spiritual needs, our spiritual health. You can feed yourself physically, but you require him for spiritual feeding. You require him for spiritual healing. And if Christ, if spiritual healing is now what you want, you have to change your wants. You have to realize your condition. You have to realize your need for spiritual food. You have to hear your spiritual stomach and realize the need for spiritual sustenance. If you're here today and you do realize that you need spiritual food, and you do realize that you need spiritual sustenance, would you come now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?